Well, we thank all those who helped in the earlier hour for the delicious meal that we enjoyed together, and especially we appreciate Brother Rick's devotion there on the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. Turned it the wrong way. Mark chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. I want to begin reading in verse 28 down through verse 34, but our focus this morning will be on verses 32 through 34. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning to be in your house. We're thankful, Lord, for the multitude of your mercies and kindness through Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would take this portion of Scripture now in our consideration this hour and draw it to our hearts. Help us to visit with freshness the truths of the power of the gospel and of the reality of your life and sufferings, death and resurrection. And we ask all these things, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Is this not working? Okay. Yep, I'm sorry. Is that better?
Yep.
All right. Wasn't quite switched. On February 24th, Russia launched its large-scale offensive invasion of the small nation of Ukraine with an army that was over 80% larger. Russia has 91% more aircraft and 80% more armored fighting vehicles, which led political leaders around the world and news organizations all to assume that within the week, Ukraine would fall into the hands of the Russians. One news cable network stated, "Ukraine and Russia's militaries are David and Goliath." And yet here we are 2 months later. Russia and Ukraine fight on. And what wasn't calculated at the start of the war was the commitment and the resolve of the Ukrainian people to protect their homeland and their nation. Well, beloved, I want to speak this morning about Christ's commitment. Christianity itself involves commitment. Christ's commitment and the commitment of those who are true followers of him. In the context that we just read,
we see how the disciples had, first of all, expressed their commitment to the Lord Jesus. Look back in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And what we see here is not an empty boast. We know Peter was that individual disciple that sometimes spoke a little out of order or presumptuously or quickly at times. But what Peter is boasting here, what Peter is stating here is not vain words or an empty boast, because truly the disciples had left all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They had left their families, they had left their friends, they had left their homes, and they had left their occupations. And for over 3 years, they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They became committed disciples of Christ. And Jesus himself taught them that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. A statement that was recorded for us in 3 of the 4 Gospels. So, beloved, indeed, a vital statement to comprehend. Jesus says here in the text, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children and lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a 100-fold now in this time." And then he warns them that though they will be blessed in following him, there will be suffering and hardships and difficulties with persecutions. I don't believe at this point the disciples had yet grasped the gravity of the situation in which they were walking into and the place with which they were going. I think it was beginning to dawn on them, but it had not fully grasped it. You see, biblical Christianity, it involves more than just an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. There's a lot of people that fill churches this morning. They've come out to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And if you ask them who Jesus is, they can give you perhaps a catechized answer, or perhaps they can even give you an accurate assessment of the biblical reality of who Christ is. But biblical Christianity involves more than just an intellectual assent to who Christ is. It involves the yielding of our will and our desire to follow Christ in all things. It is a commitment, a lifelong commitment. And when you commit your life to Christ, you pledge yourself to follow him. Not just for that fleeting moment, not just for a few seconds, or as we say a prayer, or whatever motions of religious activity we're engaged in, but when we commit to follow Christ, it is a commitment for the entirety of our life, for the rest of our life. What our text contains here was Jesus' commitment. His commitment both to his heavenly Father as he yielded his will to him, and what we see here is also his commitment to us in doing all that was needed to secure the forgiveness of our sins and the saving of our souls, both in this life and the life to come. Christ's commitment in Scripture is called, in its essence, the gospel. It is the good news. But when it was first spoken by Jesus Christ, it seemed to be anything but good news to those early disciples. They had not yet grasped the gravity of the situation, nor the extent of it. Consider with me the commitment of Christ to his Heavenly Father and to us in our message this morning. And I want to look at this from a couple different angles. First of all, I want to see Jesus's commitment revealed in his determination. And we'll see that in the opening verse there of verse 32. And then I want us to look also, secondly, then, to Jesus' commitment revealed in his suffering and in his humiliation. And then lastly, Jesus' commitment in his resurrection. So first of all this morning, notice with me Jesus' commitment revealed in his determination. And we see his determination in verse 32. And it says here, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them." So he's taking the lead. "And they were amazed, and they followed, and they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him." Now, determination can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. In a small child, it's a good thing when the child keeps getting up every time they fall. A little child's beginning to learn to walk, and he stumbles and he falls down. He doesn't just throw in the towel and say, "That's it. I'm just going to crawl the rest of my life. And then my next 80 years of life, I'm just, two arms and two legs going around on all fours. I think this will work for me. I don't want to get up and fall." No, little children are determined to walk. And eventually they get it. They fall, but they get back up. They fall, but they get back up. So determination can be a good thing. But it also can be a bad thing when the little children begin to express their unyielding will instead of obeying father and mother. My way, my toy, my. It's about me. So it is then that we call that determination stubbornness or strong-willed or sinful behavior. Well, brethren, I want you to see that the determination that Jesus manifests in our text is most assuredly a holy and not a stubborn determination. Jesus is a man of purpose. Jesus is a man of destiny. And upon his birth, Joseph was told, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We see this throughout the entirety of the life of Jesus Christ as he lives out his life, fulfilling that destiny. Christ in his life, in all points, tempted like we are and yet without sin. Christ living the life that you and I should live, a life of obedience to our Heavenly Father, but to which you and I fail. Jesus completed it, and he completed it perfectly. He teaches his disciples about his life. And throughout his life, we find he teaches his disciples that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. Jesus knows why he came into this world, not just to live a perfect life, but to die a sacrificial death. And throughout his ministry, he informs his disciples of this reality, and he emphasizes it. And now we see that in the text, by emphasis on the words, "Jesus went before them and they followed," that Jesus clearly knows where he's going. He's not going to be shocked when he gets to Jerusalem. He's not going to be shocked by the treatment and the reception that he will be met with when he arrives there. Now, he knew, as the text says, they were on the way going up to Jerusalem. He knew that Jerusalem was the seat of religious authority and political authority, and it was a stronghold for the enemies of Christ. He knew that if he wanted to live, he avoided Jerusalem, because that's where his enemies were. That's where previous plots to take his life had been schemed and hatched out, but yet to this point to no avail. It was from there that all plots to destroy him had come. But knowing this, we find Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, sets his feet. He's not lagging behind the disciples, but he has taken the lead. He is walking, determined, and committed to go to Jerusalem. Now, beloved, the disciples are amazed at this. the disciples, knowing this, that Jerusalem is not the best place to go right now. It'd be like saying, who wants to go on a vacation to eastern Ukraine this morning? I mean, you could pick a lot of places to travel in the world, but that would probably be one of the most unwise places. It's a place of danger. It's a place of destruction. It's a place that we would want to avoid. The disciples understand this to some extent. And as they begin to contemplate their destination, as they walk behind Jesus and follow him, determined to go there, the text says they are filled with amazement. And yet at the same time, coupled with fear. What has gotten into him? He knows, he's warned, he's told us about these things, and now look at him. He's heading right into a trap. He's going right there into the very town where they'd like to see his demise. So we see here this determination of Jesus, this commitment of Christ to set his face towards Jerusalem and to go there. What was underlying that? Why did Jesus have such determination to go to the very place where he was most hated? Well, first of all, Jesus was committed to doing his heavenly Father's will. We've been talking a lot in the last few weeks about finding God's will and knowing God's will. Christ knew the will of his heavenly Father, and he had come to do that will. He had made that abundantly clear in a number of statements. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those who he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should rise it up in the last day." What is he talking about? God had determined to save a great multitude of sinners by the sacrifice of himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. A truth stated years later in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him, that is Christ, who was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter says to those Jews there in Jerusalem, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." He's charging them with the death of Christ, but at the same time, he acknowledges that the death of Christ was not your scheming wisdom that surpassed that of God's, but by the determination and purpose of Almighty God, God used that in his plan to bring about the salvation of his people. The depth of his commitment in doing his Father's will is revealed. We see the extent of that determination when he gets later to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, and we see Christ in the garden and he's agonizing in prayer. And you remember what he's praying there repeatedly. "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So here we have Christ committed and determined to do the will of his heavenly Father, a will that will result in his death, but nevertheless a determined purpose on Christ's part to do his Father's will, no matter what the cost. But there was a second aspect to his determination. Not only is he determined to do his Father's will and to please his heavenly Father, but there's a determination in Christ. There's a commitment of Christ towards us. Because unless Christ goes through with what he had come to do, we would not be saved. It is only through the sacrifice of himself that we as sinners can obtain forgiveness of sins and peace with God. As Jesus stated in John 6:40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Jesus had a mission. Jesus had a purpose. He had come to die so that all who believe in him would live. For this is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to do what? To save sinners. He has a commitment to do his Father's will, but he has a commitment and a determination to save sinners, to do us good. He came into this world to lay down his life for the sheep. Let me ask you, is this one who is so committed to doing the good of all who follow him, is he not worthy of your trust and consideration this morning? Perhaps you're here without Christ. Perhaps you've mulled through religious thoughts in times past, and you're considering, who is this Jesus Christ? Is he really worthy of my commitment? Is he really worthy of me following him, denying myself, taking up my cross, and following after him? Consider this one who is so committed to you and to doing good to all who would follow him. He never hesitates for a moment. He stays the course. And as the disciples ponder Jesus' actions, they are amazed. They are blown away. This defies human logic. This defies human reasoning. This goes against living on the basis of one's emotions and feelings. Because listen, anybody in their right mind in his shoes would say, Jerusalem is the last place he ought to be going. They knew that going to Jerusalem was dangerous. But they had yet to grasp all that Jesus had to do there. And so we find in verse 32 that he takes the 12 aside again. He knows their fear. He knows their bewilderment. And he conceives these things. And so he sits them down again and takes them to the side. And for a third time, he begins to tell them the things that are going to happen to him there. It's not the first time. It's not the second time. It's the third time recorded in Scripture, but there may have been a number of times in which Christ would tell his disciples what would befall him. But what he shows is that he has a deep commitment for their good and well-being, a concern not for himself, but a concern that went far beyond himself, a concern for others. And so we see this commitment revealed in his determination. But then second of all, we see Jesus' commitment revealed in his suffering and humiliation. So what is it that Jesus teaches? What is it that on this third occasion he tells these disciples? He says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Well, they saw that. They understood that. But then he goes into detail, prophetic detail, how the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and to the scribes, how that they will condemn him to death, how they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and how they will be he will be mocked, how he will be whipped, how he will be spit upon, and ultimately how he will suffer and die. On this third occasion, Jesus reveals more details than he had done so up to this point of all that would befall him in Jerusalem. And given the religious climate, the disciples had perceived that if Jesus went there, I mean, I think it was just obvious to them, even without these details, that this isn't going to turn out real good. They had a premonition, at least. They had understood enough that going to Jerusalem involved some measure of difficulty and danger. So from their vantage point, they knew it would not be well. His life had been previously threatened. He had, on several occasions, narrowly escaped death. And I say narrowly, we know he had the power to lay down his life, but there were plots prior to this of taking Christ's life, but his time had not yet come. But now Jesus gives them specific details relating to his death that no one could have ever known except God himself. He reveals these things to his disciples. He foretells not only that he is going to die, which they may have sort of guessed that that might take place, but he tells the events of his death and the circumstances and specific details about his death. So complete was the fulfillment of these specific details that there is no question this was not a matter of coincidence. But this was a matter of divine revelation. That what Christ is telling his disciples is not something you could have guessed or that it might have. I could have a premonition that if we packed a plane today and we flew to Kiev, Ukraine, and then got on some buses and headed east into the Ukrainian-Russian war front, that some of you might not come home from that tour trip. That some of you might get hurt, and some of you might die. But I would not know anything beyond that vague circumstance. Christ Jesus is now giving the details of what's going to happen to him that only he knew because he is God. And note that in each prediction, Jesus revealed, every time he spoke to his disciples, he gave them a little bit more and more. It's progressive revelation. In the first occasion, the emphasis was on the necessity of his death. We can see that back in chapter 8 in verse 31, how that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So here these disciples, they think they've got a hero in Jesus. He is the Messiah. And in their minds, the Messiah had come to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and bondage and to deliver the Jewish people. They were thinking solely on a physical level. But Jesus begins to burst their bubble. The picture of Jesus and the mission of Jesus, it's much larger than just a physical deliverance. Jesus had come to deliver his people spiritually from the bondage of their sins, and they had yet to grasp that. And that the way that he would do that would not be with a sword, but with his life, giving his life in suffering and death. And so we see how the Son of Man must suffer many things. And then the next time in Scripture, we find Jesus telling his disciples about what was coming. The second time is on the certainty of this. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. I'm not just going to suffer. We all suffer in this life. We all struggle with hardships and difficulties in this life. But Jesus says, I am going to die. I'm going to be betrayed, and I am going to be killed. And now we come on this third occasion in Mark's gospel, and the final focus is on the specific circumstances that surrounded his sufferings and death there in that final week of his life. He gives a specific, detailed roster of events, as it were, to which he was about to face. So specific that only God could have known these things. We who so oft avoid talk of our own death, note the calmness of Jesus. It's the disciples who are afraid, not Jesus. Now, I'm not saying there is no agony in his soul and mind, but there is this commitment, there is this determination, even as he speaks about his own death. And we see the calmness in his words and the actions as he has before him the good of those 12 and of all who would follow him and would come to follow him. He spells out what he soon faces. And you can hear Jesus quoting to the 12, Isaiah 50 verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. What commitment Christ has. He's not shook by this. He is determined and he's moving forward. Now consider the details in the depth of his commitment as these things unfold. First of all, he says the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. The Greek word translated betrayed in this text and in 40 other places is the same word deliver in texts like Matthew 26:15, where Judas asks, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? What are you willing to give me if I betray him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Jesus would not be taken by force of his enemies because they were craftier, smarter, or more determined and had a great plan. Jesus would be betrayed. Jesus would lay down his life. He would not be taken by force, but by a kiss of betrayal. A kiss from one whom he had loved and who had followed him for over 3 years and had professed their allegiance to him. That the religious leaders wanted Jesus and were behind this was no surprise, but to be betrayed by one of his closest disciples. What a frightening prospect indeed. We expect the fiery darts of the enemy. They're somewhat easily dealt with because we expect them. But the betrayal of one considered to be a friend, one whom we have loved, one whom we've opened our heart to, such pain is deep and often hard to recover from. So easy for such pain to be turned to bitterness. And yet here is Jesus. He's betrayed. He's betrayed by one of his own disciples. He could have said at this point, "That's enough. I have suffered enough. I've dealt with enough." But no, he moves on. Not only is he betrayed, but then it says he is condemned to death. Unbelievable. Did you realize how much a miscarriage of justice this is? We live in a day where everybody talks about justice. We want to know about justice. Justice for this group and justice for this individual. And we'll have a world that's consumed with justice. Here is the greatest miscarriage of justice in all times. The sinless Son of God condemned to death. He who knew no sin and yet condemned to the death. What's the charge? He loved too much. He helped too many. He was charged with blasphemy. And when he was asked if he was the Son of God, Jesus said, "I am." He spoke the truth. And for that, he was condemned. To which the religious leaders responded, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they condemned him to be guilty of death. He's broken our law. He says he's God. He says he's God because he is God. There has never, as I said, been a worse case of misjustice. We cringe when we hear of someone locked up for years, released because it's now clear that they weren't guilty. But beloved, do you realize that Jesus endured this injustice for you? He willingly goes to the cross and is condemned to death because we as sinners deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. Who's the sinner? We are. Jesus takes on our sin in this work of redemption. Isaiah's messianic prophecy reads in chapter 50, verse 9, "Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me?" He is not worthy of death, and yet here he is. He is betrayed and he is condemned to die. But it's not enough just to be condemned to die. He is disgraced beyond all words. They deliver him over to the Gentiles. And while this was necessary protocol, as the Jews did not have the authority to put one to death, yet we find there was a great disgrace associated and a great shame attached to having your fate, as it were, to be decided by a Gentile. And we see the level of this disgrace in his humiliation. They mock him. They scourge him. They spit on him. That's just a few of the things that transpire over the hours between his capture, as it were, taken into custody there in the garden, and before his death. He is stripped not only of his clothes, but he is stripped of all his dignity as well. They mock him as claims to be king of the Jews, as they take a crown of thorns and place it on his brow. They make fun of him. They blindfold him. They slap him in the face and they punch him and say, "Who did it? Who did it?" They don't realize that before them is the true King of Kings, before whom every earthly leader and every individual will one day bow the knee to. And to show their utter disregard and disrespect, they spit on Christ. They take a whip and they beat him and whip him. Pilate has him whipped to such a point that oftentimes people did not survive those kinds of whippings, those kinds of beatings, ripping the skin literally off his back, leaving permanent scar and muscle damage. And that's if you were fortunate to survive it. Such scourging was often a sentence in itself, but Pilate had hoped that the beating would quiet the crowd's thirst for blood. So he was bleeding. He was humiliated. Jesus could have at any point in this process said, "Enough's enough. I've suffered enough. I'm done." I say he could have. He had the power to stop it. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have said, "I'm done with this." But we see the commitment and the determination of Christ to do his Father's will, and his determination to save his people, because he understands and knows that it's not enough just to suffer. He has to die. And so in verse 34, he predicts and tells of his death. The very wording of Jesus concerning his death denotes that Jesus would be tortured and murdered at the hands of these men. He wouldn't die of old age. He would never die of natural causes. He's a young man. But he would die at the hands of evil men. So brutal and torturous was his death that Isaiah would write 700 years earlier in anticipation of it, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him." We could not even look on him. The brutality of what had taken place in his death. All alone, Jesus suffers and Jesus dies on a cross. His remaining 11 disciples have fled the scene. And though crucifixion was not here spelled out, it is assumed that indeed that, as we know, is how Christ died, by means of capital punishment in his day. Now consider for a moment that Jesus knows all these things. And he knows the details, and not just the things he's telling them, but even more. He knows all of this. He understands it, what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And yet he is still committed and determined to do his Father's will. And he is determined to save his people from their sins, to do good for us. And he never hesitates, and he never deviates from the path before him. And I stop and say something here. Perhaps if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, consider this commitment of Christ. This is what you can expect if you follow Christ. This is the kind of commitment Christ has for his people. The kind of commitment and love that Christ has in doing good for those who follow him. Christ doesn't play games. He that willingly subjected himself to such for us will save all who come to him. He has promised that he that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Let me ask you, who in the world is more worthy of trust, of your trust, than Jesus Christ? We all disappoint. We make promises we fall short on as humans. But here is the sinless Son of God committing himself to our good. Who's worthy of your trust? Who can you trust to this extent? Can you trust your boss? How many times we had I know my boss is going to do me good, and then economic times come to play. And your boss comes to a place where he says, I know I was committed to your good, but times are tight. You have to go. Here's your pink slip. Can you trust your friends? Oh, they're good friends. They'll be with me. Step on their toe a time or two, and let's see how long they stay close to your side. Your family. Look around at broken homes and broken marriages. Only Jesus promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. It is a small thing that you commit your life and soul to him, because Jesus is most trustworthy who has committed himself to the good of those who follow him. But then thirdly, we see Jesus, and finally, his commitment revealed in his resurrection. He tells them these things. Their hearts are sunk. Can you imagine hearing these things? Then Jesus caps it off with this statement. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. A lot of people have died. A lot of people have died unjustly in this world. Only one came back from the power of death by his own might and strength. Death is often associated with finality. And while the sacrifice and death of Jesus was essential for the payment of our sins, had Jesus remained in the grave, what good would his many promises have been? If he was betrayed, if he was mocked, scourged, spit on, crucified, killed, put in the grave, if he was still there, then it would have been empty promises. Because Jesus said, I won't stay there 3 days, and I will rise again. Christianity would have died or have been little more than a dead religion had Christ remained in the grave. That's why the resurrection of Christ is so significant. Men don't live for and follow after a dead king. Yet Jesus not only assured us of his victory over sin and death by his resurrection, but he is alive presently, and he is committed to the ongoing task of our salvation. He is committed to the good of all who follow him in the many roles that he performs on our behalf. Jesus Christ lives, if you're his this morning, he lives as your mediator. He lives as your great high priest. He lives as your advocate with the Father. He lives as your guide. He lives as your intercessor. He lives as your help. He lives as your provider. He lives as your protector. He lives as your vindicator. And he lives as your Savior. Jesus Christ is alive. He is committed to the task of making sure that every lost sheep is brought into the fold. He says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. As believers, we have a living hope. Why do we have a living hope? Because we have a living Savior this morning. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ came to defeat death for us, that we might have life through him. He suffered the hell we deserve and gives us the life we don't. All on the basis of faith in him. Hebrews 2:14 and following. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, also shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death is a foe. Death is an enemy. Death is to be feared. And if you're not in Christ, there's much to be feared about death. But for those who are in Jesus Christ, he takes away the sting of death. He takes away that fear. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We take comfort in the fact of Christ's resurrection because it provides for us that living hope. It is the great hope of our faith, that if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. But praise be to God, he is alive. Christ did arise and he lives. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Beloved, that is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. We see this commitment of Christ, this determination to do his Father's will. And what is that will? But he would come into this world and he would save sinners. He would lay down his life. He would suffer and die and be raised again so that all who believe in him might have their sins forgiven and life eternal. Well, beloved, let me close with just a couple lines of closing application and thought. Number one, you who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, are you as committed to Christ and doing his will as he was committed to doing his Heavenly Father's will? We've been talking about doing the will of God. We've been talking about knowing the will of God and following the will of God. Well, you who profess to be a follower of Christ, a follower of him who did always his Heavenly Father's will, are you committed to doing his will? Far too often we live by our feelings and not by faith. And yet God has said over and over, as we saw in the book of Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. In our study of Hebrews, we discovered what that meant. Living by faith means having a life of faithful obedience to the revealed will of God in his word. That's what a life of faith is. It means living our lives in obedience to Christ. It means yielding our desires, our dreams, our will to his will. It means searching the scriptures. What does God want me to do in this circumstance? How am I supposed to live here? What is it that God requires of me? It is yielding our will to his will. That is a life of faith. Had Jesus lived by his feelings, he would not have gone to Jerusalem. He would not have laid down his life for us. Because what man, knowing what was coming, would have ever done such things if he was just going to live by feelings? Living by faith takes real commitment. The commitment that is sorely lacking in our day. Just think of how lacking real commitment is anymore in our day. Often when someone says, I've fallen out of love, what is that? It's just a cover for I want out of the commitment I made to love and cherish till death do us part. Or someone says, I feel led to worship elsewhere. Often what are they doing? They're running from a commitment because it's become hard to love someone the way Christ expects us to in the context of his church. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, because you love one another. And that starts to get a little thorny at times. It starts to get a little difficult, and you start to feel a little, well, I think it's time to go somewhere else. Commitment. Where's the commitment? Jesus warned about those who live doing their own will. He warns and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a frightening statement. Not everyone who says, Jesus is my Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How will Jesus judge? He doesn't judge just by what we say. He judges by what we do. He says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is what Jesus is looking for this morning. Not just those who profess with their lips, Lord, Lord, but those who profess with their lives, yielding their lives in obedience to him, living for him. You see, Christianity is not just a religious experience that we have in the past by the performance of a handful of few good deeds scattered throughout our life. Christianity, it's not enough just to feel like we're okay or to feel that we are Christianity. Christianity involves doing. It involves living as a committed follower of Jesus Christ, our lives through following his will, doing the will of the Father which is in heaven. So you profess followers of Christ, are you committed to doing his will? Are you committed to following Jesus Christ? And then second of all, you can expect that as you seek to do the will of Christ, that it will not be an easy road. It will be eternally rewarding, but it oftentimes in this life will be exceedingly difficult. Jesus tells them right here in the passage, it'll be a blessing. He talks about life eternal in the age to come, but in the present, he talks about losses. He talks about leaving. He talks about difficulties. He talks about persecutions. The reality is all who follow Christ must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. It was not easy for Jesus to secure the forgiveness of the sins of those who believed in him. But for the joy that was set before them, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A life of following Jesus Christ, as we heard in the earlier hour, it is not a walk in the park. It is not a life of vacation. It is a life of spiritual warfare. It is a battle. But it is a life lived in anticipation of the hope to come and the life to come. And that's why Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I've never met a true Christian, no matter how much they've suffered, who looked and said, it's not worth following Christ. It is worth everything to follow Christ. Everything. No matter what the cost, Christ is worth it all. My prayer is that if you're here as a follower of Christ, that you will be ever more committed to following him and doing his will. But if you are not a follower of Christ, that you would give serious consideration, because who is more worthy of your trust than he, the living, resurrected Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your kindness and mercy to us through Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, draw near to us, cleanse us and forgive us the multitude of our sins, and help us by your grace to live that life, Father, that you have called us to, that are yours, in obedience to doing and following your will in all things. And Father, I pray for any who may be among us this morning who are yet to be committed to you. Oh, Father, how I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Grant repentance. And by faith, may they determine to live for you who has died for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.